When a prisoner is on death row, they are often granted a last meal. As I was thinking about that this last week, I actually did a Google search, and I was surprised at the fact that you could look up and actually see the actual last meal of some of the more infamous death row criminals that have been executed in the last 15, 20 years. But in addition to a last meal, sometimes a death row prisoner is also filed an appeal on their behalf. Often in the very last hour or hours before the execution, their lawyer will file an appeal to kind of stay the execution. That's a normal setting. And in the 24 hours that changed the world, they began last week as we talked about the last meal that Jesus had. It began with the last meal. And after finishing his last meal, Jesus takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a normal practice. And while in the garden, while in Gethsemane, Jesus is arrested and a series of trials begin, the trials of Jesus Christ. And in all, there are approximately six trials that Jesus goes through. Three of them are Jewish religious trials. And then three of them are Roman political or civil trials. And it's estimated that this time period of the trials takes 6 to 8 hours to complete. And over the course of this 6 to 8 hour time period, Jesus receives three guilty sentences, and he also receives three appeals. And you really could call this this time period, this situation of his trials, you really could call it law and disorder. Because as you go through this, a lot of the trial is basically just illegal wrangling that takes place. But we're going to move from his last meal to this last appeal. And it starts under the cloak of darkness. Starts under the cloak of darkness, and then it comes to a head at the last appeal. So I want us to begin the journey to get to this point where we look at the last appeal as part of the last 24 hours of the life of Jesus Christ. So I want to start with the trials. We're not going to spend a lot of time on all of them, mainly on the last one, but I put these in your notes. I know this is information, but information as it's absorbed and applied to your life can bring transformation, and information is important. Because information in the scripture sets the tone for what's happening. And this is not a story. This actually happened. This is not like you're reading a story to your kids and you have a storybook and maybe it's true or it's not true. These things actually happened in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. So first of all, we have the Jewish trial number one. I call it the preliminary hearing with a guy named Annas. The Jewish trial number one is a preliminary hearing with a guy named Annas. It's important to note that Annas was the high priest of the Jewish nation, but he was the high priest emeritus. Because this is what happened. When you were appointed high priest by the Jewish nation, it was for life. But this guy's still alive. But the Romans were in charge of the area, and they didn't like having one guy in charge. They didn't like the Jewish power structure, and they liked sticking it to the Jews whenever they could. So what they did is they stripped Annas of his title of being the high priest. But according to the Jewish people, he was still the go-to guy when you wanted to start something big. I put in my notes, he was basically the district attorney. He was. So they bring Jesus to Annas first because he's the one they start with. And here's his decision. Annas gives approval to proceed with execution plans. He's the district attorney. They come, they bring Jesus before him, spend some time with Jesus. And so he tells the religious leaders, you can go ahead and proceed with the plans that you have to have this man executed. And by the way, Jewish trial number one was completely illegal for a number of reasons. You can look those up. But a couple of them are, first of all, in darkness, you were never allowed to have a trial at night, according to Jewish law. There was also no witnesses that were brought to the initial preliminary hearing. A lot of stuff was done illegally, but it just happened. So after this trial number one, he says you can proceed with the execution plans. We move to Jewish trial number two, which I call the arraignment. The arraignment with a guy named Caiaphas. It's also not bad for you to learn how to spell new words. Not that you're ever going to be using Caiaphas much this week, but if you do, at least you'll know how to spell it. So the Jewish trial number two is an arraignment with a guy named Caiaphas. And we're going to spend some time together in the scriptures like you to join with me. We're going to be just in the Gospels. So I'd like you to start with me in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, I'm going to allude to some verses in just a moment. So Matthew chapter 26, we're not going to go there yet, but you can turn there. So we start with this, we have this Jewish trial number 2, the arraignment with Caiaphas. So Matthew chapter 26, hopefully you can listen as you turn. Caiaphas is the acting high priest. He's the one that the Romans have put in charge. I call him the lead prosecutor. Annas is the district attorney. Caiaphas is the lead prosecutor. So in Matthew chapter 26, this is what happens. Caiaphas begins to question Jesus, and Jesus doesn't answer him. Doesn't answer his questions. So Caiaphas, who is very smart in Jewish law, makes a statement to Jesus that prompts a response. In Matthew chapter 26, you're there already, okay. It says, the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the phrase. When he said to Jesus, I tell you under oath, he was invoking Jewish law that required a response. And Jesus was willing to follow that. He goes on to say, you have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. If you have a space in your notes, you might want to write down these two phrases. They're not on the slides. The first phrase is near future. Near future. It's not on the slide. But you might want to write that down because he says, I'm telling you, from now on you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father. The near future was Jesus was going to die, resurrect, and ascend. Guess where he was going to go? To the right hand of the Father. You know what right hand of the Father meant? He was equal to God. Then the other phrase is far future. Because then he says, I'll be coming on the clouds of heaven. The Jews knew the prophecy that one day the Messiah would come back. The Messiah God would come back. So now Jesus is saying to Caiaphas, you have said so, but let me say it a little bit better. I'm the one going to the right hand of the Father, and I'm the one coming back as God. So what do you think Caiaphas is going to do? Well, look at the verses that follow. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. Jesus affirms his deity in front of Caiaphas, the lead prosecutor. Basically, Caiaphas says, you've made my job pretty easy. Because you're telling us that you are God. Here's the decision. Caiaphas says, a death sentence is recommended based on the charge of blasphemy. Death sentence recommendation based on the charge of blasphemy. So Caiaphas says, I'm the acting high priest, and it is my recommendation as the lead prosecutor that this man be crucified. That's trial number 2. Jewish trial number 3 is the sentencing with the Sanhedrin. You have the district attorney, then you have the lead prosecutor, and then you have the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men plus the high priest. They were basically the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. And their decisions were binding and final. So what we know about the Jewish law is this. The high priest said that Jesus was guilty of death, but the high priest Caiaphas could not make that decision by himself, but he recommends it. Look at verse 66 of Matthew 26. Look what it says. This is what Caiaphas says to the Sanhedrin. What do you think? And they say, he is worthy of death, they replied. So here's the decision from the Supreme Court. The death sentence is made legal. So this is the end of the Jewish trials. The district attorney recommends to proceed. The lead prosecutor says, I believe he's guilty and he's worthy of the death sentence. And then it's handed down to the Supreme Court who say in a binding fashion, he is guilty, he should be crucified. Now this is an interesting point that I want to stop and take you on a little journey because this might be new to some of you and it actually was new to me this week. Because we know that from the scriptures there are 6 trials, 3 Jewish, 3 Roman. And at this point, you might stop and say, well, why do we have to have more trials? They've said he's guilty. Why don't they just crucify him? And I've really always heard it said it's because the Jews couldn't put somebody to death, so they had to go to the Romans. Well, that's actually not 100% true. The Jews could put people to death. Remember when Jesus was in his ministry and they brought the woman caught in adultery? And they said to Jesus, she's been found in adultery. She can be stoned according to Jewish law. What should we do with her? That was not a veiled threat. They could have stoned her and killed her. And then after Jesus left this world, one of his followers named Stephen, in the book of Acts, was stoned and killed by Jewish people in the Roman captivity. So it's not that the Jews couldn't hand down a death sentence and carry it out. But apparently, because they weren't convinced that this blasphemy charge was going to stick, they had to come up with another option. You see, according to Roman law, the Jews could crucify or put to death somebody based on Jewish law violations. But only Romans could put somebody to death based on treason. The Jews would never use crucifixion. The Jews would never use crucifixion, only stoning. The Romans would only use crucifixion. So now, here's what happens. It's really a sad twist of faith. The Jews, and the religious leaders in particular, they have no relationship with Pilate and Rome. They are not friends. But they're willing to put that all aside so that they can get Rome to hand down a verdict of execution. So how are they going to do that? They now have to turn the tables from blasphemy to something else, because they're not convinced blasphemy is going to stick. You with me on that? So that's why these other trials have to come in. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. They are not convinced that the blasphemy charge is going to stand. They also know, if they go to Pilate and say to Pilate, we want you to crucify this guy Jesus because he thinks he's God. Guess what? Pilate doesn't care. There's only one guy in Pilate's radar who thinks he's God that Pilate cares about, and his name is Caesar. He doesn't care about this guy named Jesus. So they bring Jesus to Pilate, Luke chapter 23. Before we start reading, let me give you the headline. Roman trial or appeal number one. So this is the fourth trial, but the first Roman trial is what I call Pilate part one. The Roman trial or the appeal number one is Pilate part one. And as we're at Luke chapter 23, notice as you follow with me the charges that are brought against Jesus. Then the whole assembly, verse 1 of chapter 23, the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. He claims to be Messiah, a king. So as you see these different things, notice as you're looking up here what he's charged with. They began to accuse him, we have found him subverting our nation. That means they were saying Jesus goes against our law. That is an absolute lie. Because Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That's what he taught them. Then it says, he doesn't pay taxes. Well, that perked up Pilate's attention, but that was an absolute lie. Give to Caesar's. Caesar, what is Caesar's? Give to God, what is God's? Then they said, he claims to be Messiah. I've already alluded to this. Pilate doesn't care. Big deal. But then they say, he claims to be king. But that's actually not true either. The kind of king that would bother Pilate or disturb Caesar, Jesus is not that kind of a king. They're making all of this up. But listening to this, Pilate listens to all the charges, and it's interesting to me that rather quickly, here's his decision at the appeal number one. Here's the decision, not guilty. So if you had somebody on death row and you presented your case and the appeals court come back and says not guilty, you'd be like, yes, especially if this person was what? Innocent. Let's say they were really innocent like Jesus. The appeal comes back and Pilate says he is not guilty. Maybe this last 24 hours isn't going to go so bad like we thought. Pilate goes on to tell them in Luke chapter 23, this guy Jesus is of no threat to Rome. He is of no threat to Rome, but they push back. The crowd pushes back. And they start saying this guy Jesus, he's a troublemaker. He started up in Galilee, up in the north, and he's been a troublemaker all the way down here to Judea. Pilate in Luke 23 says, oh, wait a second, where did you say he was from? Oh, he's from Galilee. Really? So he's a Galilean. Yes, he is. Pilate, wanting to get out of this mess, knows that a guy named Herod is in Jerusalem at that very time. Herod is in charge of Galilee. Jesus is under Herod's jurisdiction. Now, if I was not a pastor who supports this vehemently, I might say, what luck to have Herod there. But you know that's not the case. So Pilate, trying to get out of this, he says to the crowd, oh, really? Well, let's send him to Herod. So Roman trial appeal number 2 is to a guy named Herod. You following me? I know this is a lot of information, but this really works its way up to this last appeal. So he sends him to Herod, and Pilate's hoping, maybe Herod will deal with this. Maybe I won't have to deal with this. And so in Luke chapter 23, I'm not going to read the verses for you. It's very interesting. When he stands before Herod, Herod is just curious about Jesus. He literally thinks Jesus is a miracle sideshow. He says, hey, could you do one of those miracles for me? And Jesus doesn't do anything. He's not going to perform miracles just to please Herod. So Herod, in the end, becomes kind of annoyed with Jesus. He has him ridiculed and mocked and sends him back to Pilate. Here's Herod's decision. Ready? Appeal number 2, not guilty. We are 2 for 2 here. This seems to be going really well. Not guilty. Now, I want you to know, and if you have your Bible still open to Luke 23, if you're a student of the Bible, you may say, when I read the Herod account, I don't read Herod saying not guilty. How do we know that Herod said not guilty? Draw your attention to verse 14 of Luke 23. This is what Pilate says when Jesus is sent back. Ready? Verse 14 of chapter 23. You brought me this man, Jesus, as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. So we know that Pilate says the first time, not guilty. Herod, trial number 2 says, not guilty. So now it brings us to the very last trial. Roman trial number 3, and I call this the very last appeal. This is it, folks. This is the final hour as far as the appeal in the courts. It's Pilate part 2, the last appeal. In order to get the full power of this appeal, you need to turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 is our final passage that I'd like you to turn with me to. The Roman trial number 2, John chapter 18. There are 2 verses in particular that I'm going to start with that are very sobering. Very just kind of jump right out at you if you give attention to them. So John chapter 18, starting with verse 38, the last appeal. With this, Pilate went out again to the Jews gathered and said, I find no basis of a charge against him. And then this 3-lettered word, but. I find no basis for a charge against him, but. So I'm going to give you 2 parts of the decision that Pilate makes. Here's the first one. At appeal number 3, or the last appeal, here's Pilate's decision. Not guilty, but you need to write this in if you can have a bold pen with you or something, but. Oh, wait a second. Wouldn't that kind of rattle you a little bit if you're in the legal process and you're trying to get somebody out who's on death row and they go, last appeal, not guilty, but. So Pilate makes this decision, but he has this little caveat. He sees no guilt in Jesus, but he also sees the intensity of the crowd. And what I want you to see is in this last appeal, Pilate turns to 2 compromising maneuvers to try to get out of this. He tries 2 things to really set Jesus free. Because his final verdict really was not guilty, but. So first of all, here's the first maneuver that he uses. Pilate appeals to the crowd through a prisoner exchange offer. This is kind of a weird court setting going on here. I mean, you can imagine those in the crowd that were the few that were in support of Jesus, they hear Pilate say, not guilty, and they cheer, and then he goes, but? And then those that are the majority of the crowd that are intentionally against Jesus, they're listening, what's happening here? So Pilate appeals to the crowd through a prisoner exchange program. Look at verse 39. First word in verse 39 is the word, but. It is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. So Pilate appeals to the crowd through a prisoner exchange program. This was a custom each time at that year at Passover. That they were allowed to petition to have one prisoner released to them and given their freedom. That was a Jewish custom that usually was honored by the Roman governor. So here's why Pilate does it. He knew that Jesus was popular with the people, and he's hoping that they would release Jesus. He was popular with them. But it backfires. Instead, they clamor for a guy named Barabbas, who is a convicted murderer and a rebel against Rome. So think about it. Not guilty, but. Hey, but how about if I just release him because you have this release program? But they choose a murderer over the healer. They choose the rebel over the Messiah. This is not going well for Pilate. Because think about not only the fact that he realizes he may not be able to release the guy who he thinks is not guilty. He's also releasing back into the system a guy who is murdering Romans. It's not going well for him. Not guilty, but that doesn't work. So he tries a second thing. Here's the second maneuver. He appeals to the crowd with violence. You've maybe never heard this before or seen this in the scripture, but this is what happens. Pilate appeals to the crowd with violence. Let me give you a couple verses and then explain what we mean by this appeal. John chapter 19 in your Bibles, and verse 1, it says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged, beaten, almost killed. If you want to get the full idea of flogging, you can look that up. You can look that up on Google, whatever. It's just absolutely horrible. You may say, well, what does this have to do with releasing him? Let me just share a cross-reference verse. You might want to write it down. I think it might be in your insert. Luke chapter 23 and verse 16, a cross-reference of this same time. Pilate said, I will punish Jesus and then what? Release him. So here's what's happening. Pilate says, wow, that whole exchange program did not go over well. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to recommend to the crowd that we flog him. He will suffer such great pain. And he was hoping that the crowd would be satisfied with blood and not death. I will punish him and then release him. That was his maneuver. That's how he tried to get out of it. But again, folks, it backfired. Because the people, the majority of people in the crowd, they were looking not only for blood, but for death. How sad. So in chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate says this a couple more times. He says in John chapter 19, verse 4, he's not guilty. And the crowd shouts back, crucify him. In John chapter 19 and verse 6, Pilate says again, not guilty. I'm trying. The maneuvers didn't work. I'm trying. He's not guilty. And he gets so frustrated in John chapter 19 and verse 6, he says, you crucify him then. And if I can draw your eyes to chapter 19 and verse 16, the sad verse that ends the last appeal says this, finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. No more appeals. It's over. So here's the final sentence. Not guilty, but crucify him. Come again? Not guilty, but crucify him. That's how the appeal ends. Unjustly, illegally, unfair. That's how it ends. Now, I want to leave you this morning with a few observations about this last appeal that took place. Here's the first one. God only accepts one option in his exchange program. This is really important to get from this particular last appeal. God only accepts one option in his exchange program. And if you have any types of feelings or emotions as you read this text, like I do, you're mad at the crowd. What are you thinking? You want Barabbas? It would be like modern day if Jesus was on trial and we clamored, or the crowd clamors for a sex offender to be released. You'd be like, what is going on? That's who you want? You want Barabbas? Yes, give us Barabbas. And we get caught up in that. We're so angry at the crowd. But I'm here to tell you that as human beings, in our own selfish nature, in our own selfish understanding, we come up with our own options. We come up with our own ideas when it comes to the exchange program. We really do. Let me give you some examples just to think about. I call this the self-sufficient option. This is where people say, listen, I understand that Jesus died on the cross, but I really believe that in the end, I will be good enough to make it to heaven. And my good deeds will be what I exchange. And this is said by a lot of really good people. But guess what? You're offering an option that's not God's option. It's called the self-sufficient option. How about the all-inclusive option? I've heard this as a pastor. The all-inclusive option is this. I really believe that everyone, except for just a few, are just going to make it. They're all going to make it. Come on. Everybody's going to make it. I mean, except for those really bad people in history and that one uncle I have, everybody else is going to make it. That's the all-inclusive option. Guess what you push out when you push that option? Jesus. Then there's the all-faith option. Buddha, Muhammad, Judaism, New Age, whatever you want, as long as it satisfies the God that you're following, it's all good. That's the all-faith option. Okay. Okay. And then one other option I thought about is the no-faith option. If I choose not to recognize that there's a God or believe in him, then guess what? I don't have to worry about it. There's no option. That's my option I'm offering, that there is no option. Okay, now all that can be offered up. Those are options that are offered up. But guess what God says in his word? I'm sending my son to die for you as the only option. For God so loved the world that he sent Jesus as one of many options. Is that what John 3:16 says? No. My one and only son, that whoever believes in him alone has eternal life. And then Jesus himself said, I am the best option. Did he say that? I'm the only option. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Now, I'm not saying that you may like that or people that you talk to may like that. All I'm saying is that at least when we think about the last appeal, God only offers one exchange in his program. One option is an exchange program, and that option is Jesus Christ. So you here today, as you think about your options when it comes to getting right with God, there's only one. His name is Jesus. I invite you to come to him, and he will freely release you from your sins. Isn't that great? None of this Barabbas stuff. And I have nothing to offer you. Like, oh, Pastor Jay, can't you give me another option? No, I can't, because that would be wrong. It'd be like offering you a Barabbas. I can only offer you Jesus. Here's a second observation that I want to make. And I want to, before it's up there, I want to just allude to it first of all. You can take that back, Rick, before I do that. We can spend, again, as we get emotionally involved in the text, we can spend time arguing and debating over the culpability of the crowd, right? I mean, we're like, what is their problem? They're yelling, crucify him, and we think the crowd is guilty, and they make that infamous statement, his blood be on us and on our children. If you've ever been to a play about the crucifixion, that's one of the most haunting lines in a play or some kind of drama about the crucifixion. His blood be on us and on our children. And we think about the culpability of the crowd. And then we think about the culpability of the religious leaders who at all costs drove Jesus to these trials. illegally, doesn't matter. They're going to shake hands with Pilate. They're going to be friends with Pilate. They'll do whatever they have to do. And we think, man, they are so guilty. But please don't miss this observation. We are responsible for what we do with Jesus. It's not about them. It's about us. You and I are responsible for what we do with Jesus. It's not about what your friends do with Jesus. You may have some friends who are followers of Jesus. That does not make you one. You may have friends or family members who are not followers of Jesus, and you're like, I really can't do this. They're making it really hard on me. Nope, they're not responsible. You and I are individually responsible for becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. We're responsible for what we do with Jesus. So as I say that to you, I want you to know that that is your responsibility as well as mine. I can't decide that for you. Just because you came into a church today does not make you a Christian. Just like Keith Green used to say, he was a musician. He says this on one of his songs. Just going into church doesn't make you a Christian. Just like going into McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. Great theology, but you know what I'm saying. Everyone in the crowd was responsible individually. The religious leaders were responsible. 2,000 years later, you and I are responsible for what we do with Jesus. Have you come to him as your option for forgiveness? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? One final observation. Based on this last appeal, God can turn injustice into blessings. And that's great. God can turn injustice into blessings. Because I know for a fact, based on all the people that are in this room, that all of us go through times when situations are unfair. Life has thrown you a curve, like a really nasty curveball. It's not what you've planned. And even though life is unfair, you realize that God is faithful, he's in control, and he's trustworthy. And I love the fact that God exercises, listen to me, he exercises this unique process of creating beauty from ashes. That's what God does. He does that. And his timing may not be what you and I want it to be, but as we trust him and we not become bitter, he turns things, even like injustice, into blessings. And what happened to you may have been wrong, may have kind of knocked you off course a little bit. It may have, whatever it was. But I want you to know that those unfair things do not control your destiny. God does. God does. He can take injustice and turn it into blessings. There's a guy in the Bible named Joseph. His brothers sold him. Yeah, I said it. They sold him. As a slave, threw him in a pit and sold him. Wasn't really fair. He arrives into Egypt. He's falsely accused of rape. He doesn't do it. He's falsely accused. He's sent to prison. Is that fair? Not really. While in prison, one of the fellow prisoners needs some help to get out. Joseph helps him to get out. And it says that the guy forgets that Joseph helps him. And he stays in jail 2 more years when he could have been released. That's not... Say it with me, that's not fair. And eventually, at the end of the story, the brothers come back into the picture, the same brothers who sold them so unfairly, and Joseph is second in command with all the power to even say, off with your heads, and he looks at them and says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Injustice to blessings. What were the blessings? Joseph got to see his dad again. Joseph was able to forgive his brothers. And basically, Joseph saved the Jewish race from starvation. Wow. Then there's this guy named Jesus. He's illegally arrested and prosecuted. You with me? He faces false charges, false witnesses, and bribes. No credible evidence against him. He faces political and religious corruption. He's known for his teaching, his healing, and his loving of people, and he's condemned to die. Let's say it together. That's not fair. But what does God do? God takes the greatest injustice of all time and turns it into the greatest blessing for all people. The cross becomes the greatest blessing for all people. And it all started with the injustice of the last appeal. Can God do that in our lives? He absolutely can. He can turn injustice into blessings. He really can. The 24 hours that changed the world began with the last meal. It moves to the last appeal, and then next week, we are going to hear the last breath. At what seems to be the beginning of the end, maybe it's the end of the beginning. And in preparation for next week, I would encourage you to take time this week to read one of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. And as your conscience and your heart can take, you might want to pull up one of the films or movies online and maybe watch a portion of that in preparation for the last breath. Why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, we look into this last appeal or the last trials of Jesus, and we sense that it seems so unfair, it seems so unjust. And it makes us angry, it makes us sad. But then we realize it was for us. So I pray that in the midst of all this clamoring and wrangling, that we wouldn't lose track of the fact of what Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us here. And that each one of us is responsible to respond to that offer. I do pray for anyone here today who has never embraced Jesus in a personal way, that today would be that day that they give their life to Him. And help us to be mindful of that as we approach the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the great wonder of who You are and what it took to get there. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.
If I told you my story,